out, how about let's open up to the book of John. I'm not going to jump into it just yet, but just you can put your finger in John 8:48, and then we'll get to a whole bunch of other stuff too. Okay, so I want to ask a question today. How many of you are interested in actualizing all of your potential? Big, broad question. Anyone interested in actualizing your potential? Fulfilling your calling? Something like that? That's a good thing. We want to actualize our potential. I could ask it like this. How many of you are interested in becoming a fuller person? Raise your hand. Hopefully, most of us. You don't want to be less full unless we're talking about food or something like that. And of course, the simple answer to all of this is know and love God, and you will fulfill your potential. You will actualize the main theme of the potential God has for you. So that's the simple answer. And so we're kind of circle around that here and there. And I want to give a few examples of potential first to kind of get to feel this word potential out. In fact, how about we all say potential? Just kind of situated in our brain cells a little bit. And this idea of potential, my first example is that of an embryo. So an embryo has a lot of potential. I mean, it's just something very super, 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 super small. It's human, and yet it hasn't the time or the nutrients yet to actualize all of its potential on day one. So again, if it has the right environment, if it has the right nutrients, it has all of, and then even the right situations once that baby is born, it's going to actualize the potential that's resident within it to become a full-grown adult. In my opinion, that's an incredible amount of potential. It just needs the right scenarios. All of the power, we might say, is resident within that embryo. It just needs that right environment of the mother's womb, the right nutrients, the right care, and it's going to develop according to the kind of thing that it is, namely a human person. And one day, that embryo, again, minus accidents and things like that, will become a full-grown adult. I think embryo is an incredible example of potential, lots and lots of potential to actualize. Another good example of actualizing potential or fulfilling something of your skills and your talents would be that of an athlete. I think even though we've all been an embryo at one time or another, I think everyone can relate to the idea of an athlete maybe a little bit more. We remember that. We see it on television, things of that nature. And an athlete wants to actualize all of their power, their endurance, their agility, their skills. They want to win their match, whatever the subject might be. Mental toughness is needed. How about other factors such as coaches? You know, somebody has the right coaches mixed with the right talent, mixed with the right training, and even the right competitive environment that goes along with that as well. And then all of a sudden, and the right mindset too, they might be able to be like this really great athlete. But we could come up with lots of other examples as well. Does anyone have a favorite goat? Does anyone know what the goat means? Fainting goat. A fainting goat has the kind of potential that allows them to faint. How about the greatest of all time discussion? So I'll give mine. My favorite, you know, would be in the tennis world. You can't get many sermons of mine without tennis. So Roger Federer would be my favorite on the tennis side of the spectrum. Anyone have any, like, basketball, tennis, golf, some other sport that not everybody gets into in the same way? You can call out your favorite athlete if you have one at this time. Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan, all right. Anyone want to take another basketball player and start a little war in here? Not I. I'd probably be in that boat as well. Anyone else? Anyone? Does anyone not like athletics in this room? Okay, well, we'll get around to it. I thought there might be a little bit more of a buy-in there, but I'm wrong. And that's okay. What? Anyone have another name? No? No other names. Okay. Well, we might say that they activated an incredible amount of potential in a particular area. Michael Jordan, in the area of basketball. They had potential, but not everybody that has potential actualizes their potential in a given area. All of us might have some level of athletic potential, but life, interests, we might not even activate that. There's all kinds of other things to actualize in our life than that. And so these are just examples to get us thinking about potential. We in the Christian world would add things like our compassion. How are you actualizing your compassion? Are you actualizing your faith? Are you developing your mindset around the things of God? All of those things are going to play in, and we could come up with our greatest of all time list from the Bible if anyone would love to shout out their greatest of all time. Welcome to if you really want to. Anyway, now I want to shift over to another theme. So when we think of potential, it's there, resident, waiting, needs development, all of that. I want to shift over into actual. Everyone say actual. And so it's like the opposite end of the spectrum. Something that is fully actual doesn't need to actualize its potential. It's already actualizing its potential. We might say when Michael Jordan is dunking from the free throw line, he is actualizing all his potential in that area. Although what's interesting about humans is that we could always say, well, it's at least theoretically possible someone could dunk from a little bit further back or jump a little higher or make a few more points. It's always in the realm of potential we can think of something being greater, bigger, better, even though no one will ever be a better tennis player than my favorite tennis player. Just having fun. We can always imagine somebody who's a little better, a little faster, a little bit more unique, gets more wins. But when we move to the realm of God, and we move to the realm of actual, he's not a potential God. He's not a God in waiting. Waiting for the right circumstances to finally fulfill and achieve his God-like status. He's also not like this divided being either, where some parts of him are fulfilled God, and other parts of him are just waiting to become God. That's just not the being that we get a wonderful chance of glorifying on Sunday and all throughout the week. He is an actual God. There isn't a time that you can say, you know, I can imagine that there would one day be a greater being than God, and we're just waiting around, just like there could, in theory, be a better player than my favorite tennis player or than somebody's favorite basketball player. But that's not the case with God. He's fully actualized. He's fully himself. All of the time, at all places, if we want to use that language, he is God. There's never a day, there's never a time that he lacks his God-like status, which is, in my opinion, pretty cool. Now, sometimes we call this discussion between the potential and the actual the creator-creation distinction. The creation is the realm of potential, the creator is the realm of the actual, and the creation gets to go in the direction of the actualized being who is God. And we might say that God knows a whole lot about us, and so if we're ever going to actualize our potential, and I'm not talking at this point about athletics and other things, although maybe God has grace for you in those realms, praise the Lord, use it. But we're now talking about the bigger picture of living life eternally with the Lord and actualizing the kind of potential that he has for us forever, which is, again, pretty cool. Now, I want to go to let's read John. We're finally getting to John. And let's read John 8, 48 through 58. 48 through 59. It's a great passage. I hope you dig it as much as I do. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" What a great entry point, you know, like into a passage. Whoa. This is tense. This is something going on right in this moment in this passage. And Jesus answers, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Hold on here, too. Like, I'm going to come back around to this, but just get the gravity of these words that he's now saying to the Jews. He will never see death. 52, the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon." You know, you almost could see that one coming. "Oh my goodness, look at what this guy's doing." So then they say, "Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Now, granted, let's just take a little segue here. Like, generally speaking, this would be really good reasoning. Like, who stands before us to say that they're greater than one of our great fathers of the faith? How dare you? But they haven't fully conceptualized who's standing before them. Or they probably have self-blinded themselves. You know, like they have, you know, we sometimes can do that where we blind ourselves to the reality that's in front of us because of some bias or prejudice that we have. And so it's easy to sort of like shroud out truth, you know, like shadow it just a little bit because it's affecting us or it's going to affect our pathway or something like that. So it's kind of easy to do. And the meaning of Jesus that seems to be going around is that there are some signs and wonders and claims that we just can't. So now we're reasoning, "Oh, you have a demon. Oh, you're a Samaritan. Well, you don't want to, you know, we have bias and prejudice against you." So a lot of that's going on. So we can shroud that out. So now this is Jesus' answer in 54. "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And so the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Now again, segue. They're like reasoning. This is like a great scene of their reasoning is on, except their data that they're reasoning on is off. They've biased themselves again to the unique elements that Jesus has been bringing to the world scene. And now they're just saying, "Oh, you're 50 years old. What are these silly claims?" Like, at first glance, it's like, yeah, they're kind of making sense, except they're denying the signs, wonders, and claims that Jesus has been bringing to back that up. And so they ask such an interesting question, like, "Oh, I'm 50 years old." Now 58. Here's the key verse. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly," so that you might see underlying, once in a while you see in translation, it'll say amen, amen, amen. So truly, truly, important phrase here, in other words. You see a double thing like that? Stop. Whoa. So it's a red light. Something important's about to be said. Truly, truly. "I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. I said that rather fast, and now going back to it, though, it almost should be like, why did they pick up stones? They were just claiming he had a demon, and he was a Samaritan, nothing worthy of stoning, and then all of a sudden pick up stones to stone him? This is huge claim being made before their eyes, and again, now they're like, how dare he, A, trump Father Abraham. They were probably singing that song, "Father Abraham had many sons." And they're saying to Jesus, "You're not one of them." I'm just having fun, having a little fun. And they picked up stones to stone. So like their religious and sacred memory is being challenged right now, or how they've chosen to remember the sacred stories. And Jesus is trying to reconceptualize that. And he then says, "I am." Okay, so now I want my first slide up there, Exodus 3:14. So this is a great passage. I threw the Hebrew up. My Hebrew is so rusty that don't think that I'm really super great at Hebrew by throwing a few Hebrew words up there. It's not the case. Like I used to be a little stronger in it. So this first word over here on the right, remember Hebrew starts on the right, is Elohim. So that's one of the names for God. And then you get the phrase, which we're reading in Exodus 3:14 in English just before here. And I just threw it up there because you'll see sort of like the sacred name underlying this text, which is Haya, Asher, Haya. That's what those three words mean, say. But Exodus 3:14 says, God said to Moses. Now, I should have set this up too. Hold on one second. This scene in Exodus 3:14 is also super pivotal. Super, super pivotal. Because Moses has been asked to go with God on his calling to go to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Again, this isn't a small thing, you know. Shepherd boy who got kind of kicked out of Egypt because he's wanted for murder, and now he's got to go back into Egypt, and, you know, who knows? He's been doing great stuff in the wilderness, but battle hasn't been on his forefront of his mind for 40 years. Who knows what's going to, his people going to accept him? A lot of thoughts going through Moses' head, if anyone's been there. I think Moses probably had 40 more years to think about his failings. Wondering, oh man, I really missed the boat on delivering my people. I was in Egypt, you know. So he had a lot of years, and now he actually asks God, okay, fine, you're sending me to Egypt. He says, who should I say that sent me? Which we're like, well, we've read the whole Bible. We know exactly who said to send you. My goodness, Moses, what are you doing? But there, you know, the Jewish faith is still in development at this time, and he's been inhabiting other tribes and people groups and a lot of beings and belief systems out there. And Egypt certainly had most of them, even though his roots were in the Hebrew faith, for sure. But he asks this question, who should I say sent me? And this is God's answer to that question. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, if you kind of look up the meaning of Elohim, it can mean living being. And so it's something that stands above and beyond one unique descriptor. It's almost like an assertion of being, you know, like it's not a half being. It's not a half God. It's not something like that's less than something that's great. You see where I'm even struggling with the right words to talk about existence and being, because that's the kind of language that's being used of the being that is God. He's not some God that just controls the sun or the rivers or the crops or the this. He is being itself. And then you get to the kind of the sacred underlying name here as well, where God is, I am that I am, which literally means the who that exists, to be or exist, the existing one, which, you know, in English, we're like, where are you going with? I'm going with that there is the fullness of being. God himself uses this language about himself. How does God refer to himself any less than himself? He is the full self. So what does he say? I. That's all he has to say. I exist. Tell them that I am. There's nothing else that God could do to bring himself to describe himself other than to assert himself. He exists, unlike anything else that relies upon everything else for its existence. All the other beings, all the other so-called gods, all the humans are always in this realm of potential. Oh, well, we could be a great basketball player. We could be a great this. We could be a great that. God never has to say, well, I could be a great God one day. It's just not the kind of God that is a God. Everything less than existence, again, wrapping our head around that, everything less than a fully actualized God isn't God anyway. And so he says, tell them that existence itself has sent you. The one that relies upon nothing else to exist. Where we rely, we need coaches, we need nutrition, we need lessons, we need whatever it is that we need to develop ourselves. God needs none of that. He just is. Let's go to the next slide. And this is why they pick up stones to stone him. You've probably seen this verse before. It's been preached on. I might even throw it out there. One other sermon, I was thinking about that. Like, I hope I didn't say this exact thing last time I preached here. But I didn't. I'm pretty sure I didn't. But this is, so now Greek, you're reading from left to right. I just threw the Greek up there. But it would be the same in Hebrew if Jesus was speaking in Hebrew. But the point is in 8:58, our kind of key verse, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So this is also quite interesting. Before the generation of Abraham, before Abraham, your great father in the faith, was generated, that's that genestai in the middle. So Abraham, everyone say Abraham. Genestai. Ego eimi. You did it. You got all that down beautifully. Truly, truly, I say to you. So again, amen, amen. Sometimes it starts with amen because he's affirming something important here. I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He just claimed to be the existing one. And where's those stones again? You know, how dare he claim to self-exist like the sacred name that is being used of God, that was revealed to our father in the faith, Moses, and Abraham followed. So to me, this is like mind-blowing stuff when you have Jesus saying this. He is saying, I exist. Abraham had a start. I did not. I was there. I self-exist. It's a powerful set of phrases to just ponder. Okay, third slide. And I hinted at this in the reading, but this is where I think we can start to come in. Okay, a lot of this has been, you know, setting up for. Is, again, those first words over there are amen, so truly, truly, amen, amen, so truly, truly, amen, amen. And then his word is the center word, logon, word. So this is, and then thanaton, which is death, you know, like euthanasia, that we don't support anything like that. But euthanasia, so that's where death comes in. He's truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. This is where Jesus, the full one, I like that language of fullness, the self-existing one has now offered his self-existing life to you and to I, where our potential at death without him really would end. But now God, because of trust in his word and joining in him, the existing one, will never see death because we'll be joining in the one who actualizes, gives life in the first place. And so only God can make statements like that and then back it up along the way as well. So I just love these verses. And I think it offers us a big way of thinking about one of the ways of understanding the Bible, that when you read the Bible, you're reading through all kinds of passages about God offering him his fullness in a variety of ways. Think about the Old Testament with Moses. You know, we're told that he was given the law. But then we're told that as time progresses, Jesus came and gave something greater, grace and truth. And so God is offering us his fullness of life, fullness of trying to actualize our potential in the right sort of ways, we might say. So to illustrate this, I wanted to highlight a particular encounter. So I want us to read 1 John 4:24, and then we're going to jump over to Exodus 33, 11 through 23. Get a quick drink. Okay, John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. One could spend an entire week unpacking something like that through the Bible, and I won't even try to do that. But I do want to affirm this general idea of John 4:24 and then go back and read Exodus 33. Everyone say, God is spirit. Okay, Exodus 33, here we go. Now remember, we're reading passages that were written over 1,000 years later in John, where we have detailed clarity on who God is. And Exodus is written much earlier, still gives us clarity on who God is, but I just think it's important that we examine it from the lens of what Jesus has given us with such a phrase. All right, 33, 11 onward, 11 through 23, I guess. This is, hold on 1 second. Okay, I am in the right passage. For 1 second, I thought I would put the wrong chapter down. Let's do verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, I know where I went wrong. I was using an Aramaic translation. And verse 11 is a different verse structure than the ESV. It's verse 12 right here. I was like, man, what is going on? All right, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." Okay, this is where I want us to focus in on language like presence and glory and things like that. And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us that we are distinct?" Well, first of all, that's preach-worthy right there. Is it not your going with us that makes us distinct? I just love that verse. Not really preaching on it today, but it's so cool. Is it not your going that makes us distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do for you, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name." So now we have, you know, okay, goodness and glory, especially for us as humans, like, how do we even interpret? What is goodness and what is glory? Usually we talk about it like in weighty terms, like the weightiness of God will be present among us, you know, and in a sense you'll even feel it physically, the weightiness of God. Okay, good. But now the author takes it and moves a little bit further into the physical for just a second here, which I think is just fascinating. The Lord, and I will be great, oh yeah, before you my name, pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." There is so much here that we could spend time on today. But I love starting with John 4:24. God is spirit. What's being said in a passage like this is that the human author is bringing to bear that one's back is not as great as one's face. Earlier in verse 11, I believe it says, look at verse 11. I don't know why the structure was there. "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face." And then we learn that no one gets to see the face of God. What's being said there? I don't think there's even the lick of a problem for me, the way that I look at this passage. Moses was in close communion. A Hebrew author is going to say that they spoke face to face in a generic way in order to convey that Moses had a close relationship with God. How else do you have a close relationship with another being? But then, now that it switches over to God, God himself is saying, there is a kind of glory that I have that you cannot see. It's greater than anything I can show you. And therefore, I will show you a portion of my glory using the word, the human word for back, but I will not be able to show you the totality of my glory. And for me, I love it when passages do this, because how do you ever express the inexpressible God? You sometimes have to do things with language in order to say, to talk about levels. You have to say hand, back, face, even though God is spirit. And those aren't things we wouldn't say that you can measure his spine or something like that to make light of it. But now, we're not even close to being done just yet with this topic. Human ways of encapsulating and conveying the unconveyable and the encapsulizable. That's a lot of words saying right there. Hard to say. How do you encapsulate God? You can't encapsulate God. So you have to do the level best that you can to describe this indescribable being. He is the existing one. How else? What other examples do we have of existing being that's alive? Really, just one, you know, God. That's a hard hard thing to work with. He's on the creator side. We're on the creation side. We can do nothing else but to talk about things from our side of the divide. Okay, let's go to John 1:18. This is now, we're back in John, 1,000-plus years later. Look at this. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus Christ is now offering us a level of glory that has been never seen prior to his coming. God himself, through Christ, is offering us a level of glory. No one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, though, has made him known. Through Christ, you get close, the closest one can, if you want to use the word close. It's a little bit tough for the philosopher mind of mine. I'm not trying to use like proximity because I'm about to make a similar point that doesn't fit with that in a second. But the idea is that Jesus Christ is now showing more glory than even Moses got to see behind the cleft of the rock. It's greater glory. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4:6. I just love this verse. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There is no comparison on planet Earth to inhabiting and encapsulating the glory of God than in the face of Jesus Christ. We talk about all kinds of things in the body of Christ, but Jesus Christ will always be, if you will, the highest watermark of the glory of God on planet Earth. And what's interesting is, in studying this verse, you'll find the glory of God, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. That's right. So you'll find, everyone say light. So the Hebrews, this is something I had heard a long time ago from a preacher. I thought it was really cool, and it does bear out. The light is a word that the Hebrews would have used to talk about their categories for glory. We talk about let your light shine, all kinds of verses that talk about light. Light was sort of the centerpiece for the Hebrews. When you get to knowledge, the Greeks had a focus on knowledge, and that's what they bring to the table. And the Romans focused on glory and power. And now the Apostle Paul says all of the great desires of the nations, light, knowledge, and power or glory, are found in the face of Christ Jesus. We might say that the desire of the nations is for the self-existing one. The desire of your heart is for to fulfill the potential that God has seen for you. And that, to me, shows that Jesus Christ really just stands above and beyond any other experience, even the great experience of Moses. So thus, all this, every bit of this then gives us a perspective. Okay, we're going to get to some applications here. All of this gets us to a perspective to think about our, to use the word that of the series that we had gone through over the last year, our perspective on potential. Honestly, and Jill's sermon, Pastor Jill's sermon the other week was like, it was like, yeah, I feel just like that. There's so many things one can do in life, you know, like you could go do this, you could go do that. And she says, talks about how she's just interested in adventure and go, 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 but you only have so much time and you only have so much. And so I was like, yeah, that's so true. It was like one of those sermons I was thinking through, like, yeah, I can really feel that a little bit here. And so, you know, that's where I love to think about this language of potential. You can't be the greatest basketball player and the greatest tennis player and the greatest biker and the greatest. And realistically, we should all just subtract the word greatest for most things in life. However, you could experience the greatest glory. And that glory is found in Christ Jesus. So the first thing I want to say is when we talk about Jesus Christ, he's the path to God's fullness. You want God's fullness, you simply give your life to the full one who is Christ. And that, to me, is the centerpiece for our growth, our development, our actualizing our potential, maybe not in being the greatest athlete or something like that, but being and being a part of the greatest glory who is Christ the Lord. Sharing in something like light and knowledge and glory is found in the desire of the nations, who is Jesus. So if you want to grow, you want to develop, the only real way to getting God's fullness is through Jesus Christ. Number two, when you think about who God is, being a fully actualized one, you know, he's, again, how do we in the realm of potential even think about a being who is always actualized? Like, that is unbelievable to think about. But let's go just a little bit further. That means God is not waiting for you to just rub him the right way, to just stimulate some part of him in order to make him happy so that you can receive his grace. He's not far away from you either, because he's not physical. You can't say, oh, this is how long God is. God is spirit, which means he's by definition always near to you. He's always everywhere present, which means his grace is never far away. His grace is always available to you who receive him in humility, who are willing to lay down your life and take up the life that God has offered. So it's the way of actualizing your potential. And in fact, is that's, to me, when I think about grace, we often, by grace you're saved through faith. Any amens in the room? Praise the Lord.
Love.
What am I supposed to do? If you start with that question, don't get me wrong, good works are important. God has offered them in advance for us to walk in. Verse 10 of Ephesians 2:10. I love that verse. He's already given us a whole number of things to walk in him and develop in him. Okay. But focusing on the other side of the equation, entering on in, you could, first, it's a good thing God isn't a potential being, because how much things do you have to do to actualize his potential in order for him to be happy with you? How do you do such a thing? But he's not a potential being. Praise the Lord, he's not a potential being, which means he's always predisposed to give you grace and to offer himself to you and to love you and to have zero distance between you and him. Always, always, always. In Sheol, in the afterlife, whatever, there is zero distance between the availability of his grace and you. And so his predisposition towards you is love and kindness and goodness. And so when we come at God from the perspective of, I'm going to do the right kinds of things in order to actualize him to be happy with me, he's already happy with you, yes, even if you're doing wrong. However, you'll have to get that right by coming to Jesus. I get all that. All that is another sermon. But he's already present. So his grace is a guarantee. If he has said it, and that's who he is, his grace is a guarantee to you who enter in with him and join with the fully actualized being. Number three, so death isn't everyone's favorite topic, I know, but when we think about death, I think about a loss of potential. So I actually have a funeral coming up here from a previous couple towns ago where I used to pastor, and an 18-year-old had passed away. And those are, of course, very difficult, you know, to process emotionally or things like that. But all of us can make sense of other examples of death that we've seen. And when we think about death, it's easy to think about a loss of potential. This person had this potential. They were only this old. They were really great at A, B, or C. Anyone ever felt that way? It's okay to feel that way. I'll feel that way. There's nothing wrong with feeling that way. However, I just want to offer a slight redirect of that in the larger story, if you will. When we think about God and we think about life after death, we are not, death is real. It's not some fake thing. It's very real. However, when God guarantees the fully actualized one that we will live forever with him, that is a perfect guarantee from the Lord. And when we die, I would say that heaven is absent of sin. Praise the Lord. It's really good news. However, How could it be absent of growth? When you die, do you just become God when you die? If you do, you'll be all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere, you know. You're still not God when you die. And so even though heaven is absent of sin, heaven isn't necessarily absent of growth. But then you're like, well, what do you mean it's not absence of growth? Or there's could be growth there. I will be perfect, and I will say, amen. But why can't perfect actually grow? Hear me out for just a second. I meant to be really wise in advance and bring up a prop hip here during this time, but, you know, I guess wisdom left me in the morning. Oh, yeah, here we go. I just need someone with a really big Keurig mug. Ah, here we go. Yes, I shouldn't put this on the piano. That'd be a really bad idea, but. Okay, if this cup is full, we might say it's perfectly full. When you die and you go to be with Christ and Christ has guaranteed you everlasting life, guaranteed it. That's a good guarantee from a self-existing being. You, I don't know what size you'll be. The whole question of size in the afterlife is a very difficult thing. But you could be a full cup at death, meaning in heaven, you're full. You're perfect. And yet, you want to hold that mug up really tall there? You could also increase and still be full. You could have a bigger mug that's also perfectly full, and you can increase who you are over, I'm going to say over time, although that's, I'm not trying to wade into really difficult issues here. I'm just trying to make this point of saying that potential, you can put that down now, is not lost post-death to those who find themselves in Christ. Your potential, you're still on, you still can learn and grow and develop. There's no sin, so that, praise the Lord, that's out of the equation. But potential itself isn't necessarily lost. It's now found fully in Christ, and he can actually expand who that is, who you are. As you draw close, you're already perfectly close, so there's even another difficulty there. But the point I'm trying to say is that you can actually expand, and you can, in a sense, have another full vessel. You can be full every last day for eternity and still have a fuller vessel or a bigger vessel. Now, has anyone ever watched the Narnia movies or read the books? You know, I think every sermon I preach, there's something from Narnia. You know, so I thought, I got to bring Narnia back in. Now, when they were making the movies, one of my professors, he's a C.S. Lewis scholar, and he was asked to come and help out with framing the movie, or at least, you know, for like expert advice on things. Well, he was more of the philosophical side of Lewis, so across the street at the other university, he was more of like the, you know, the storybooks of Lewis. So the other guy got to help out more. But because he helped out a little, he was asked to come on. They had like this big museum opening for all this Narnia stuff. And he was asked to come over there before it opened to the public when the movies are first released. And you remember, this movie was being done by Disney. And at first, and then eventually they kind of sold it off to Fox, and then I think down the road they kind of bought Fox, but that's another long story. Anyway, what am I talking about? Jesus, get back to Jesus. And what happens is, he's like, gets to tour the big throne of the White Witch. You know, they have like this creation of the White Witch's throne, and they have all kinds of cool stuff that you can walk through. And after you finish, if you've ever been to one of those museums, you can get you get through the museum, and now there's books from C.S. Lewis. So Disney has a whole shelf full of Lewis books. And one of the books that he was getting the tour from one of the marketing leads, and they stop, and it's called The Great Divorce. And she stops and she says, oh, that's so sad. He got a divorce. Which this has nothing to do with his marriage whatsoever. It has to do with the great separation at the end of time. You know, like, that's what this book has to do. And he shared some stories too, like, once, you know, that they were a little slow on the uptake of realizing that a lot of these characters really play into the hands of like the Christian understanding of the world and Aslan being Jesus and all that. And he says eventually they were almost sad they had taken it on, which is why they eventually, it sounds like they sold it off. Again, I don't know if he had all of the story there, but nonetheless, it sounds like they weren't all that excited about realizing what they had taken on at the time. But the point of that is to say that in this book, the great divorce, it gives this perspective, and I'm not saying it's a literal perspective. He didn't mean it as a literal perspective, but he was trying to get people to think, what would it be like to live in the afterlife? And one of the pictures is when you first get there, your feet and your body is clearer and you're lighter, and you don't even really, you know, the grass, and now granted, this is not saying that this is exactly like heaven, but the point is that if you go towards the mountain, meaning you make decisions towards the mountain, which is where God is in this story, God is fully there in the mountain, you'll eventually become a weightier being, and the grass and the trees and everything, you'll, in a sense, expand your sense of being as you go towards God. Now, his picture is a little bit more middle ground, and we're not going to get into any of that stuff, like meaning between heaven and hell. How do you work that out? That's not for us even to worry about, because in Christ, he's guaranteed us everlasting life. We're in if we're with God. That's end of story. However, I love the picture of forever onward, forever expanding, forever growing in God's likeness and God's image, even though we're perfect on day one. And it reminds me of the Narnia stories. If you've finished the last battle, this is the last book of this great series, and Aslan finally transforms everything, and now you're in Aslan's country, but you're just entered into the door. You just got in. And so you're like, wow, this is incredible. And yet, Aslan himself says, onward and upward. And he runs, takes off running. And then everyone takes off running. And as they see all this beautiful stuff, they want to stop and sit and learn. And they can. They can stop and sit and learn. And they can stay in certain places longer. But then a horse comes by, one of the talking horses of Narnia, and is so excited and so exuberant about the world that they're now in. And he yells, onward and upward. Onward and forward. And everyone takes up and they run again. And the wind's flowing through their hair. And they're just full of the goodness and glory of God, and yet they're still on a pathway towards even greater things. And I love those images. And so I want to end with this idea of potential is not lost post-death. God's grace is always perfectly near to us for those who are in him. And therefore, everyone, onward and upward. Let's keep going in. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for ways of thinking about your goodness and your glory. We pray, God, that you would give us wisdom and grace to accept it, to receive it, to embrace it, and to know you, the fully existing one. Thank you, God, for actualizing the potential of everlasting life through your own power. We give you glory, and we all say, amen.